Have you open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1732. I recently came across a book entitled, And the Place Was Shaken. Of course, we're familiar with where that comes from. And it was written about 10 years ago by a gentleman named John Franklin. From what I can tell, Franklin is a conservative Southern Baptist who heads a ministry that's intended to help churches refocus on prayer and on revival. And the title of the first chapter in this book is The Priority of Praying Together. And that's the very subject that we spent the last couple of Wednesday nights on before Thanksgiving. And Franklin begins that book and that chapter by recounting a time in 1990 when he participated with some 250 other people in a two-week evangelistic crusade, for lack of a better term, in Mombasa, Kenya, a city with a population of something like about 1 million people, at least at that time. And those 250 folks who were involved in that outreach were divided into teams of about three or four, each team going hut to hut, as it were, and house to house and presenting the gospel. And let me just read a few things that Franklin says in describing this. He says, there's no other way to describe those 14 days except that the glory of God simply descended. Nearly 30,000 people responded to the gospel. A few times in my life, I have been in a service or a prayer meeting where the manifest presence of God could be felt, but never before in a whole city. Wherever we walked, the presence of the Lord tangibly permeated the land, so much so that often people were being saved by the dozens. And he goes on to give one example. When his three-person group was walking down a dirt road leading to the next village, and along the side of the road, they saw some Kenyan men who were seated on stools there, and as they approached, one of the men rose, walked briskly toward us, greeted them in English, which is not all that unusual because Kenya had been a British colony. But he says, excuse me, are you from America? And he said it, and Franklin had felt like there was kind of an agenda here, and he answers, yes. And the Kenyan man continued, are you one of the ones who has come here to tell us the Word of God? And Franklin answers, yes. And the man says, well, we've heard that you've come, and we've heard of Jesus and His great power. Tell me, how does one become His followers? My friends and I would like to know. So Franklin explained the plan of salvation and how someone could, by faith, pray and ask Jesus to save him. And without a trace of hesitation, the man immediately replied, well, then let's pray. And John Franklin thought what I probably would have thought. That was too easy. He must not have understood. So Franklin began to explain it all again, but the man interrupted him and said, I understood it the first time. Let's pray. And that story of people coming to them to be saved happened over and over. People just would approach them, already just groomed, ready, their hearts open, and they were just looking for somebody to tell us. And it just kept happening, and the people responding. And that Franklin says it was an amazing 14 days for those involved in that outreach. But here's the backstory that John Franklin adds that kind of speaks to our purpose tonight. 3 months earlier, several churches in Mombasa began praying fervently for these concentrated days of evangelism. And during the 2 weeks of the actual crusade, a different church prayed all night each night. John Franklin joined one of the all-night prayer meetings, praying until about 7 a.m., and after that he went to bed, woke up about 4 hours later, and felt the presence of God in his hotel room so strongly that he did not rise. He simply got out of bed and got on his knees in prayer. And that day following that prayer meeting, Franklin records that every single adult they witnessed to trusted Christ. Not a one rejected the gospel. John Franklin and the others involved came to this conclusion. The revival that came to Mombasa happened because of the prayer meetings of God's people. Now folks, I will tell you what happens when your typical, comfortable American Christian hears an account like that. We tend to wonder if, well, maybe that story was just a little bit exaggerated. Or maybe we minimize it as, you know, a unique moving of God for reasons known only to Him. And I suppose in one sense that's true. God does have sovereign plans, and exactly how and to what degree he chooses to manifest his power flows from his perfect wisdom. And we don't control what God does or doesn't do. But folks, here's my point. The Bible makes it clear, and in addition to accounts like this just from people's experience, but the Bible makes it clear that the prayers of God's people matter, that they make a difference, that they move the heart of God, that they do sometimes in profound ways, and that they can even affect history. And there's perhaps nowhere in the Bible where that is more distinctly demonstrated than in our text tonight. I mean, there's some amazing things that go on in the book of Acts, you know, where God's people pray and God responds and does striking things in answer to people's prayers. But I want us to look here at the first five verses in Revelation chapter 8, probably not the first place you often turn to when you're thinking about a passage on prayer, but here it is. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." And we'll stop there, but I want to preach a message tonight, and the title is kind of a mouthful, but it's this: the amazing result of the accumulated prayers of God's people. All right, let me give that to you again. The amazing result of the accumulated prayers of God's people. So let's begin here with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful that as we come to you, even as we are at this moment in prayer, that you are hearing and that you are moved by the heartfelt, faith-filled prayers of your people. And Father, as we grapple with this passage tonight, I pray that you would just take the message of it and cement it firmly in our souls, that as we keep praying, you will do amazing things. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and just understandings from this passage, and that you would minister by your Spirit the truths we'll consider tonight in the hearts of these your people. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would guide in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, to me, the utterly astonishing thing about that text is that it portrays the prayers of the saints as the instrument that God uses to usher in the end of the world with all of its divine judgments. It pictures the prayers of God's people kind of accumulating there on the altar before the throne of God until the appointed time when they are taken up like fire from the altar and thrown upon the earth to bring about the consummation of God's kingdom. So that's what the passage says, and we'll look at that, and you know, I don't want you to just take my word for it, but that's the essence of what it says. In other words, what we have in this text is an explanation of what has happened to the millions upon millions of prayers over the past couple of thousand years as the saints have cried out again and again, "Thy kingdom come. You know, thy kingdom come. God, when are you going to vindicate yourself? When are you going to do all these things that you promised? Will you do it, God?" And those prayers have been going on since the first generation of Christians. They've been praying for the return of Christ. They've been praying for the glorious consummation. And for now, roughly 2,000 years, so far it would seem that there has not been an answer. But this passage says that there's going to come a day. We don't know when that day is. But when there's prayers, they're going to be accumulated there on that golden altar, and God is going to answer. And he's going to answer literally and fully and profoundly. And those prayers serve in this text even as the means by which God begins that unfolding of his final plan. So we've seen here this, you know, none of these prayers prayed in faith will be ignored. Not one is lost or forgotten. Not one has been ineffectual or pointless. They've all been gathering on the altar before the throne of God. And they're pictured as like the coals on that altar. And as the flame has been growing brighter and brighter and more pleasing to the presence of God, the time comes when God tells his angel to pour those coals out now and begin the final consummation. Not one God-exalting prayer has ever been in vain. So, you know, really this passage is kind of an astonishing tribute to the enormous importance of prayer. So there's the gist of it. Now let's just kind of step back and let me show you that this indeed is what our text says. The book of Revelation, I suppose, we would view as complicated, sometimes confusing, and we're kind of jumping in the middle here, you know, I mean, in the middle of a bunch of different things. And we could spend a lot of time, you know, a series unto itself, looking at what gets you to Revelation 8, chapter 1. And we don't have time to do that tonight, but we do need at least a little background. So let me do that minimally, and if you feel like you're left wanting, well, you go back and read and study, and you can put more of the pieces together. But let me just step back. Right, Revelation 1 is that introductory passage where John has that vision of the risen Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 talks about the instructions to the seven churches. Then in chapter 4, John has been brought up into the heaven. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, in the Spirit, before the throne of God, and he is told that he is going to be shown the things which must be hereafter. In other words, he's going to be given a glimpse into the way history will come to its climax. He's going to see the end times, what God has in store, at least to some degree. At the beginning of chapter 5, John says that he saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, right? He's been brought into the throne room of God, and God the Father is there on the throne. And he saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, what John is seeing is not really a book. It often gets translated that way. But a rolled up scroll with seven seals across the free edge, right? So it's rolled up, and on that free edge, there's kind of like we would picture a wax seal kind of an idea. Well, there's seven of those holding that scroll closed, holding that loose edge down on the rest of the scroll. And the opening of the scroll represents the unfolding of the culmination of history. And that's what John is going to be allowed to see, the culmination of earthly history. And this scroll has seven seals that have to be removed before it's opened. And God the Father is holding the scroll. And in Revelation 5:2, an angel cries out and says, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So God's purpose here is to involve someone besides himself in the opening of history and the administration of the things that are going to follow. And verse 3 says that no man in heaven nor in earth nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says he begins to weep because he's thinking that his hope of seeing what's going to happen is going to be denied. But then in verse 5 of chapter 5, one of the elders around the throne says to God, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," of course he's talking about Jesus, "hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And so all those then gathered around the throne room suddenly begin to sing. And they sing what the text describes as a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And here's why Jesus is worthy to do that. "Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That's Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. So here's what it means. What happened at the cross, that is the key to history. It unlocks the future unfolding of God's plan. And that's why Jesus is the one who can break those seals, who can open that scroll, who can turn it loose what God is intending to do. And why can he do that? Because he came not as a judge, but as a redeemer. Because he shed his blood so that people from every tongue and tribe and nation could be gathered there around that throne, rejoicing in his presence, in the presence of God, and ruling and reigning with him in the years that will come. So in chapter 6, Jesus begins to break the seals on the scroll. And with the opening of each seal, a vision is given to John, not of the actual end of the world, but that comes when the scroll itself is opened, and we have the trumpet judgments, and we have the bowl or the vial judgments. But those seals represent what Jesus calls in Mark 13 and 8, the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs, those significant events that lead up to the end, and those things that will mark this age with increasing intensity. And so that's really what brings us to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is when the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, opens the last seal, the seventh seal, before the entire scroll can be opened and the end of history unfolded. And this is interesting. The result is silence, utter silence. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And you say, how long was it silent? About the space of half an hour. Okay, well, no reason not to just take that at face value. So there's this long silence, not a sound, not a peep, not an utterance. There is just silence. And you say, what was going on during that silence? Well, I don't know. I think everybody's been waiting to see this scroll, right? That's why John's there, to see the scroll open. And the six seals, they've seen those broken, and the last seal has been broken, and now the scroll is going to be open, and they're all standing there in awe and maybe in a little bit of dread as to what is going to happen, because you know what? Nobody knows. And that's what they're waiting for. And they're standing there. And they're waiting to see what is going to happen. And there is this long silence. And the silence is finally and dramatically broken in verse 5 when the angel of God takes the fire of the altar and throws it to the earth, accompanied by great sounds, a noise, and voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And it's precisely at this point that God wants to show John and us something about the role of Christians in all this upheaval in human history. Up until this point, as those first six scrolls were opened, the breaking of the seals has clearly demonstrated the awesome sovereignty of God directing history and all of its cataclysmic disasters. You know, and it described in chapter 7, it talks about the fate of the believers in heaven. They're secure there in heaven. Chapter 6 talks about the unbelievers on the earth crying out that the rocks and the mountains would fall upon them. So all of those things are happening. And obviously all of this is a testimony to the sovereignty of God. But now God causes this great silence to be there. And he has something else to show us. And what he wants to show us is our place in all of this. One commentator describes it like this: the saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard. In other words, in this silence after the opening of the seventh seal, we have really a vivid presentation of the importance of the prayers of God's people. So before the scroll is open, while everybody's waiting, God wants to make clear to John and to his readers, to us, that the unfolding of the end of the world will happen in answer to the prayers of the saints. So take a look at verse 3. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, let me just describe the imagery there a little bit. If you think about the tabernacle and the temple, there was the golden altar of incense, which stood normally just outside the Holy of Holies. It was right there in front of the curtain, going from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and that had incense on it that was continually burning. There were the coals there that would be burning, and the coals would be burning, and the priests would come in, and they would pour incense on those coals. Okay, and so that's the imagery that's here. That's the golden altar. And the prayers are pictured by the coals. We're not sure what all the incense is, but when it all mixes together, you know, you get this fragrant smoke cloud. And at certain times of the year, the high priest would actually open up the curtain when he would go into the holy place and take that altar into the very presence of God. So somewhere wrapped up in all that is kind of the mental imagery here of what John is seeing and what it depicts for us. And so that angel comes. It's got a golden censer, something holding a pan, holding some incense in it, and he's offering it with the prayers. And notice that it is the prayers of all the saints that have been piling up on the altar, so to speak. You know, I say this in seriousness, but understanding it's a little bit figurative, but if you wonder where your prayers go and what God does with them, when it seems as if there is no answer, here is one explanation. They go onto an altar, so to speak, before God's throne. And then when the time is right, God does something with these prayers. He sends an angel to mingle heavenly incense with them, perhaps signifying that the hosts of heaven and the prayers of the saints are one. I'm not sure. There's this great unified act of worship. And in verse 4, we're told that the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So we've got the hot coals picturing our prayers. And the incense poured on them, God prospering those prayers. And the fragrance goes up into the presence of God, and God answers. What happens next shows us that the ascending prayers of the saints are the very thing that prompts God to continue with the events that he will use to bring earthly history to an end. Verse 5 says, the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, that is, with the burning prayers of the saints, and he cast it into the earth, and there were voices, there were sounds, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And these immediate effects, the great noise, the thunderings, the lightnings, an earthquake, these break the silence, and they herald the acts of God from heaven on the world as the scroll begins to open, and those seven trumpet judgments then are recorded for us in the ensuing chapters. And the seven vile or bowl judgments are poured out. But folks, let's not miss the point. It's the prayers of the saints that bring that about. And if you look at what he describes there, there's this pan taken and scooping up the coals, representing the prayers there that have just been glowing on the golden altar in the presence of God, and he scoops those up and he mingles them with incense, and he actually takes that pan and he casts it upon the earth, and that is what actually causes all of the things then to transpire. So the picture is there. I'm not imagining this. The picture is there that it is through those prayers pictured by those coals when at God's time he takes from that altar where they have been accumulating, and it is through those prayers pictured by him casting those to the earth, and that is actually what then causes those different judgments to unfold from there. So let's not miss the point, right? Our prayers make a difference. In this passage, it is the prayers of the saints accumulated for thousands of years, as it were, that ultimately reach that point when God says, now it is time. And in response to those prayers, and in answer to those prayers are cast upon the earth, so to speak, and exactly those things that those people have prayed for fervently and faithfully and consistently and perseveringly, those things come to pass. Even though they didn't know exactly what was going to come to pass, but that God's kingdom would come and that those final events would unfold in accordance with the plan of God. Just so you know, I'm not the only one thinking this way. Let me read what a few commentators say. Admittedly, not everybody would see it this way, but many do. The fire comes from the very altar on which the prayers of the saints have been offered. This surely means that the prayers of God's people play a necessary part in ushering in the judgments of God. What are the real master powers behind the world, and what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here's the astonishing answer: the prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. Here's another one. The events that follow this episode of incense offering, as one trumpet after another sounds, are the answers to these prayers of the suffering, expectant church. Another one, this verse 5, dramatically pictures the fact that it is in answer to the prayers of the saints that God's judgment will fall upon the earth. And I could read others, but there's a sampling. And folks, here's the conclusion that I think we need to draw. God wants us to understand this about our prayers for his kingdom, offered for his glory in the name of his Son. None of them are lost. Not a one is wasted. Not a one goes without ultimately resulting in a response of God. And the imagery there is that our prayers are stored up, so to speak, on the altar in the presence of God until the proper time when God pours them out on the earth to accomplish his great purposes of judgment and redemption. And you know, folks, I don't know if we are to conclude that, you know, it's a count of the number of prayers and how much do they accumulate and eventually it tips the scale. I think that would be speculative at best, very perhaps wrong. But certainly the picture there is that God takes to his heart those things that his people pray in earnestness for his glory in the name of his Son, just as the New Testament instructs us how to pray in that regard. And there comes a point where in direct and immediate response to those prayers, even though a long time may have lapsed and there may have been just a persistence going on and on and on in those same prayers for those same burdens, those same concerns, but eventually there comes that point when God takes those prayers and in answer to them, they're cast to the earth and God's will is accomplished in response to the prayers of his people. So this truth that prayers are stored up on the altar of God and made the power for great divine interventions in history, this should encourage us to keep praying for God's will to be accomplished, his desires to be brought to pass. You know, remember when Jesus, in answer to his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, right? He said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And obviously it didn't mean we need to express those exact words, though there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that idea of having a burden to see God's work advance, his kingdom accomplished, to see his will done on this earth in fulfillment of his perfect plans from heaven, as it were. And while this passage is speaking in particular about prayers for the consummation of God's plan, you know, I would suggest that it has implications for every prayer we pray. You know, I think we're right to conclude that the principle applies to our prayers for matters in the more immediate, shorter run, if you will. As we pray for any given thing, our prayers are stored up, for lack of a better expression, on the altar of God, with the prayers of others for that matter, until they reach God's appointed proportion, whatever that is, and then God pours them out in blessing in the best way for all concerned. And that's why it is good for us to include others in our burdens and pray together. And why it's important for us to keep praying and not faint, right? That's what Jesus said in Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, because, folks, no believing prayer is in vain, ever. We may not always know exactly what God's will is, and that's why we pray mindful of God's perfect wisdom and that we don't always understand it, but those prayers nonetheless are there, our burden for God's will to be accomplished, for God's work to be done. Those things are accumulating in his presence, as it were, and there comes a time when we see them answered in graphic and significant ways. So folks, as we go to prayer tonight, even if you're tired, don't be weary. We need to be praying. And when you get up tomorrow morning, even if you're sleepy, don't faint. We need to be praying. Because not a single prayer prayed in faith for the glory of God is lost. Sometimes I think we kind of dupe ourselves into thinking that we are going to pray some big, profound, stupendous prayer over really critical issues, and somehow or other that ones will matter, but these other prayers, you know, they're not as consequential, and it's not that big of a deal if I don't pray. You know, and the picture here is that we just keep praying. Because even when it seems that there's not a response coming to those prayers, that those prayers are very much still in the mind of God. And they are stored up there, if you will, on the altar, in his presence, awaiting the time when he instructs that angel, as it were, to take that censer and lift those coals and sprinkle them with incense, and the fragrance goes up, and the coals are cast down, and God's perfect plans are accomplished in response to the prayers of his people. Not a single prayer prayed in faith for the glory of God is lost. And folks, amazing things do happen as a result of the accumulated prayers of God's people. Like that account we started with, like this account here, like countless others like it. You know, God does both the small and the great in answer to prayer. And we ought not discount the importance of prayer for either. The day-to-day things and the more monumental things, as it will. We ought to be going to God in prayer about all those things. Father, we're thankful that you do.